Certainly appreciate Michael inviting me to come and speak to y'all this morning. I'm glad for this opportunity. I don't know who may or who may not be visiting with us today, so just for the sake of those who might be visiting, and I guess even for those who are regular members here, I have no desire to say anything that's not true, not in accordance with God's word. So if you see that I've spoken something, either this morning or in the lesson later on, that if you feel is wrong, you can come to me and talk to me about that, and I promise if I'm in error, somehow I'll try to get out of it. No, I will make things right if I have taught something that's erroneous. Because I'm interested in the truth, and I know Michael is. In fact, when he was writing his bulletin here, he talked about when he was a baby. He says, when I was a child and eating baby food from a jar, she would spoon feed it to me as all mothers do. However, it seems she couldn't feed it to me fast enough, and I would scream between each bite. That's true. I remember that. Michael was about 24 or 25 when he started feeding himself. But this morning, I want to talk to you about something that all Christians really need to be aware of, and that's the subject of studying the Scriptures the right way. You and I have friends, we have loved ones, we have co-workers who have no idea what they're doing when they open their Bible. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy that we are supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, implied in that verse, we can wrongly divide. If we don't rightly divide the Scriptures, if we're studying in the wrong way and dishonestly, being dishonest with ourselves, we're never going to arrive at the truth. And there's a lot of ways that people can mess themselves up in studying the Scriptures the wrong way. And what I want to talk about this morning is just the topic of context. Keeping things in context. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on it before when a preacher might say, as you study the Bible, make sure you know who the writer is talking to. Make sure you know what the writer is talking about. And if you'll do that, you'll be keeping things in their context. I heard a joke a while back about an old fellow who was on the witness stand, and the judge was asking him a question, and he said, Mr. Brown, you said at the time of the wreck that you were just fine. And now you're bringing this suit against this company here and saying you've got all these injuries. And the man says, well, Judge, I was fine in context. He said, when the deputy pulled up and he saw my horse, and my horse had a broken leg, he just pulled his gun and shot the horse dead. He saw my dog laying over there wiggling and twisting, and he just shot him. And he said, how are you doing? I said, I'm fine. Now, in context, he was fine. He didn't want to be shot. But in reality, he was hurt in a lot of different places. So that's why it's important for us to understand what context is. And I'm sure all of us have had conversations with folks when we're trying to teach them the plan of salvation, and they want to bring up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that we're saved by grace. And sure enough, we are saved by grace. But they want to bring that up, and in so doing, they just sort of wipe away all the other scriptures that demand obedience from us. And there are other passages of scripture, I like to call them chimney corner scriptures, that people seem to have memorized in an effort to uphold whatever doctrine it is that they're wanting to believe. I think one of the best places to go in the Bible to study context is the book of 1 Corinthians. If you would, turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians, because in these 16 chapters, and keep in mind that the Apostle Paul did not divide his letter up into chapters and verses. He just wrote an epistle. He just wrote a letter. We have come along and divided these letters up into chapters and verses, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Although, if you'll study a little bit, you'll see that sometimes men have stopped one chapter and began another where they shouldn't. She should let it run on two or three more verses, or stop it two or three verses from where they did. But that's neither here nor there. I'm glad we have divided the scriptures up like this so we can find our place. But if you look in 1 Corinthians, we're just going to take a quick glance through it. You know, in the first chapters, Paul's making his introduction. He's defending the gospel. He's defending his apostleship. Jump on over there to chapter 5, where he talks about, he said, is it reported commonly that there is fornication among you? That's what that whole chapter is about. It's about one fella who has apparently been living with his, either it was his stepmother or his mother-in-law or some family member. He was having relations with her. Then if you look in chapter 6, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust. And that whole chapter is talking about brethren going to law with one another. Now look in chapter 7. Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. You can imply from reading that the Corinthians, after Paul's visit to them, that they had wrote him a letter and asked him a lot of questions. And one of the questions that they had asked, one of the topics they had discussed, had something to do with a man and a woman's relationship together, married, before they were married, after they were married. And even if you'll look in verse 25, he says also, now concerning virgins. And this is a good letter, like I said, to talk about context, because Paul is keeping things in proper order. He talks about this for a while, then he'll say, now let's talk about this for a while. And so he says that in chapter 7, verse 25, talks about the virgins. Look in chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, and he spends a great deal of time talking about things that have been offered unto idols, the meat, and was it okay to eat those meats and so forth. And he continues to talk about different things as he goes through this letter. Now, one of the things you have to keep in mind as we're studying the context of 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthians did indeed write a letter to Paul. Maybe they wrote more than one letter. We don't know exactly what they may have wrote. We don't know exactly the problems that they had brought up. We can sort of infer some things. And in so doing, I don't think we're violating the scriptures in any way. But we don't know everything that they asked. And so that's important to understand as we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, something happened a few years ago when I was living and preaching in Clarksville, Tennessee. There was a couple of people that was sort of canvassing our neighborhood. And there was this woman and a little girl, I guess she was about 14 years old. And they were walking down the road, stopping at everybody's house and passing out tracts. And they come to my house, and I was sitting out in the yard, and they come up and handed me a tract. And I took the tract from them, and I just immediately turned it over to see who they were and read their plan of salvation. And I noticed there was just the sinner's prayer on here. You know, if you'll just accept Jesus into your heart and make this prayer, then you're all right. Well, I asked the lady, I said, what happened to baptism? Where's baptism at on this? And this little girl, I guess she was 14. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And then while I was talking to the lady, this young girl was flipping in her Bible like we're doing right now. And she got to Romans chapter 10, and she stuck her finger right under verse 13. And she sort of just stuck that up into my face, like that. Because I said, where is baptism? And this little girl stuck that up in my face, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what this young girl had done, and she didn't realize she was doing this, I don't guess, but she had taken that verse and she had lifted that out of its context. And she had built a doctrine around that. In other words, this is what she had believed. This is all I believe, that all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. I didn't say anything to the girl. I turned in my Bible over to Acts 15. I wish you'd do that too. Acts 15, verse 1. And I put my finger under the second half of that verse and I just stuck my Bible in her face. And that verse says, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this little girl knew what circumcision was. And her mouth just dropped open. And then I turned over to Galatians chapter 5 and said, if you are circumcised, it profits you nothing. So I had her going both ways, you know. She didn't know whether she ought to be or she could be or whatever. But see, what she had done is she had lifted that one verse out of its context and tried to prove that baptism was not essential for salvation. And people do it all the time. They do it all the time. So that's why it's important for us to understand the topic of context. And how do we keep things in context? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How long is the class, Michael? Okay. All right, let's talk about spiritual gifts. If you ever want to talk about spiritual gifts, the place that you need to turn is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Now, if you will look in those chapters, when Paul makes this statement, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." What is implied in those few words? Keep in mind everything I've said about what we've talked about so far. What is implied in those few words, "now concerning spiritual gifts"? What's implied? If I knew your names, I'd call on you, but I don't know anybody's names. Yeah, I'm sorry.
He's supposed to talk about spiritual gifts.
All right. That, and also, they had written a letter, right, asking him about spiritual gifts. They had some questions about them. And as you go ahead and study through these three chapters, you're going to see what, or you're going to understand what some of those questions may have been. So let's just read just a few verses. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." Already, I can see where their letters may have been heading. I can already see that one of the things that they wanted to talk about, they wanted Paul to explain to them, was not only the differences in the spiritual gifts, but were they coming from different sources? Was one more important than the other? If Brother Joe had this spiritual gift and Brother Ralph had that spiritual gift, which one should we listen to? You know, these were some of the questions that they may have asked, or similar questions. Because Paul here is already, he's talking about the origin of all these gifts. He says there may be diversities, but the same Spirit. They're coming from the same place, he says. Now notice verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Now, here we find a list of the spiritual gifts in verse 8. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." And you can just see over and over again, Paul is just making this point. He's driving it home. It's all coming from the same Spirit. There, let me ask this question. Now, this is a question. You have to answer this. Were there any kind of problems at Corinth? And did Paul deal with those problems? Do you know of any problems that they had?
They had a lot of problems.
Okay, they did. What was one of them in particular?
There was a problem of division.
Very good. There were schisms. There were divisions. There were factions among this church at Corinth. They had separated themselves into different little groups. And although Paul talks about this in the first couple of chapters, maybe this was yet another cause of their division. The fact that so-and-so had one gift and somebody else had another gift, and they were thinking that one was more important than the other. I know that's true, but it'll come out later. It'll come out very clearly. But notice verse 9, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another divers kind of tongues, and another the interpretation of tongues." Now, over and over again, he said that all these gifts were by the same Spirit. But notice in verse 11, "But all of these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Today, the charismatics, the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, and all the charismatic groups, what is the one gift that they covet? What is the one gift that they claim that they can do? Speaking in tongues. And usually it's an unknown tongue. It's gibberish. Kamatamabotai. Or some nonsense. It don't make a bit of sense. I just said come and tie my bow tie is what I said. A few years ago, there was a young brother in Christ. He grew up in Africa. His parents were missionaries over there. He learned English, and he learned Swahili, or I think it was Swahili. So he grew up bilingual. He came to America when he was going to college, and he saw on the college bulletin board there that they were having a tongue-speaking service over at the Pentecostal church, and he went down there. He'd never been to a Pentecostal church. And he went down there, and he sat in the back, and he noticed that people were just standing up randomly, and they would start gibbering and jabbering, and then somebody else would get up and say, this brother was talking about his sick grandmother, and he's praying for her, and then he would sit down, and somebody else would stand up and start randomly gibbering, and somebody else would get up, and they would interpret what that was. So this brother in Christ, he stood up, and he said the Lord's Prayer in Swahili. Just seeing what would somebody would say. And somebody got up and said he was praying that his mother wouldn't be sick, and this, that, and the other. Just a bunch of nonsense. But that wasn't at all what he was saying. He was saying something completely different. But yet, that in itself is yet another error by the charismatics in this one gift here, the interpretation of tongues. In fact, if you would, mark your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 12, and I want you to turn over to the book of Acts chapter 2, because here we are introduced to this gift of speaking in tongues. And keeping things in context, you can read Acts chapter 2 and you can discover exactly and precisely what the gift of speaking in tongues was. Now notice verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak, here it is, with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here we're introduced to this gift of speaking in other tongues. Now what is that? Is that gibbering? Is that gibberish? Is that what that is? Read on with me. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. You got 17 different nations of Jews gathered here at Jerusalem. They all have a different dialect. They all have a different way of communicating. And yet when these apostles, these 12 men, stood up to speak, all 17 heard what they said in their own language. That is, in its simplest form, what speaking in tongues is. It's simply speaking a language that you have never studied, that you didn't heretofore know. And that's kind of course, we could read on, and it says the same thing over and over again about speaking in a different language. Notice verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue? What are you hearing in your own tongue, brother? I'm hearing a language in our own tongue. That's what we're hearing. We're hearing these men speak our language, the way we speak it. A few years ago, I was watching Jimmy Swaggart back in his heyday. He was down in the Philippines, and he was preaching, and he had them dancing in the aisles. But as he was preaching, there was this little Filipino man walking around behind him. And Jimmy Swaggart likes to walk around when he preaches. And as he was walking around, this little Filipino man was repeating everything he said in Filipino, in the Filipino language. Now here's a man who claims to have all the gifts of the Spirit, and yet the very one that we've identified, He couldn't do that. Now, he can mumble and he can jumble and he can say he's speaking in the unknown tongue, but he could not do what the apostles did here in Acts 2. He actually had to have a man interpret what he was saying from English to the Filipino language. And I just thought, well, here we are. You know what? The Bible speaks of people who resist the truth and how their foolishness will be made manifest. And there was a prime example of it. A man who claimed he could speak in tongues and could no more do it than I can. But anyway, that's what tongues are. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 now. Anybody have any questions or comments, any particular problems that you've dealt with in regards to the topic of spiritual gifts? He had the spirit, all right. He had the spirit of error.
Yeah.
Reminds me of the man who, the sons of Sceva, you know, he had seven sons and they claimed they had the power. But it just goes to show you how people who resist the truth, their folly is going to be made manifest. And of course, Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses, you know, back during the plagues when God would produce the frogs and the magicians come along, they'd produce more frogs, you know. Why not get rid of the ones Moses produced if they wanted to show how powerful they were? But anyway, all right, so we're talking about spiritual gifts. And a lot of people have, when they studied 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, they have completely missed the simplicity of all these spiritual gifts. And the reason they've done that, I think, is because they have been influenced by the errors that are propagated by our friends and neighbors in the charismatic groups. For instance, in your scriptures, if you're using the old King James, which that's what the apostles and Jesus spoke in, so that's the one we ought to use. No, I'm just kidding. Whichever version you might be reading, in the old King James version, the term is mentioned unknown tongues, but the word unknown is italicized. It was not in the original language. It just simply said tongues. So if a man is speaking in a tongue, and we've supplied the word unknown, and it is italicized, you see there. Some people have taken that word unknown tongue and made that to mean that you're speaking in a language can't nobody understand. Nobody but you and God. And that's where the gibbering and the gibberish comes in. And that's why all these folks who claim to be able to speak in tongues just speak nonsense. They claim to be able to speak in an unknown tongue. And of course, that's just a misinterpretation of what these tongues were all about. And notice in chapter 12 again, I want you to notice in verse 10, then at the very end of that verse, the interpretation of tongues. Let's say that a fellow come in to your assembly and Brother Mike there had the ability to speak in tongues. And let's say the guy was Dutch. Michael has never studied Dutch, but he got up and he started preaching in Dutch. And the man was understanding everything he said. And he was just amening and shaking his head. That's right, you know. And then Michael got through preaching, the guy stood up and started asking questions. Well, guess what? Michael don't speak Dutch. He don't understand it. He didn't understand the man. He didn't understand that man talking back to him. So that's where the gift of the interpretation of tongues come in. Now, I can understand what the fellow's saying because I've got the gift of the interpretation. And that's just how all these gifts work together. Some people would have this gift. Some people would have another gift. But the point Paul was trying to hammer home in 1 Corinthians 12 was it all came from the same place. Every one of you are just as important as everyone else. Don't get to thinking that your gift is more important than somebody else's gift. So notice verse 12. For as the body hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, whether we be Gentiles, bond or free. We've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. That's what Paul is saying, that we are unified. The Spirit is not causing confusion. In fact, that'll come out later on when Paul will say God is not the author of confusion. And so he talks quite a bit about that, and he talks about how the members of the body, in this chapter, he talks about how one part is more comely than another part, and And I'm sure this morning when you woke up, you did not think about your gallbladder. I bet nobody in here thought, I wonder how my gallbladder's doing this morning. You did? Okay. Michael did. I forgot about him. Nobody thought about their spleen. Not a one of you did, I don't think. Did you? Okay, Michael didn't even think about his spleen. But you know what? Without those parts of your body, you couldn't live. You didn't think about your kidneys. You didn't think about your toe unless you stubbed it this morning getting up. And if you did stub your little toe, your big toe, every part of your body knew about it and kept reminding you about it. Hey, the toe, you just stubbed the toe, back away or whatever. But that's what Paul is talking about. Even the parts of our bodies that are uncomely, the parts that aren't too good looking. You know, I doubt if somebody took a picture of your spleen, you'd bring it and show it to everybody. Hey, look here. Here's my spleen. You wouldn't show that around. I don't know. There's a nod back there. Somebody would show it around, I guess. But that's an uncomely part of our body. Our intestines and things of that sort, they're not very pretty to look at, but yet they are part of us. And Paul is making the same argument here in chapter 12 about there's some in the church that provide nourishment to the church even though they don't stand up and preach, even though they don't lead singing, even though they do not teach a Bible class, they cannot speak in tongues, they cannot heal. They don't have the mystery of knowledge. They can't expound that to us. But they are just as important as the man who can speak in tongues, as the man who can do all these other spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul's trying to say. He's trying to answer their questions that they wrote to him from verse 1. And I'm going to have to hurry up because I'm running out of time here. But I want you to look at verse 31, probably the most important verse in chapter 12. In understanding spiritual gifts is found in verse 31, where Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What has Paul been talking about? Spiritual gifts. One is no better than the other, but there's a better way. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. What is that excellent way? What is it?
Love.
Paul says, all these things, all these gifts, they have a purpose. God put them in us. The Spirit did it for us. There is a reason for them, and they all have their purpose. But Paul says, there is something even better. And he goes on to tell us what it is, and it's love. Look in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, he's making emphasis here on the tongues. Paul says, I can speak the angel's language. If I could speak every language under heaven, if I don't have love, I become like a sounding cymbal. You know, ping, ding, ding. You know, just a worrisome, pestilent noise. Something that irritates you. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, if I don't have charity, I am nothing, Paul says. Keep in mind, he's talking about spiritual gifts. They have a purpose, but they're nothing compared to love. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Now, to me, when I read those few verses, I think that Paul is making a reference to the way the Corinthians had puffed themselves up with their ability to speak in tongues, with their ability of prophecy. They had sort of elevated themselves to, well, I'm better than so-and-so there because I can speak in tongues and I have the gift of prophecy. I've got two of them and he's only got one. And so they had puffed themselves up. They had vaunted themselves. But Paul says love doesn't do that. Verse 5, it does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and it thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth. And you know what? If you had taken your finger and covered up the next word, and you had read these few verses in context, and you had not known what that next word was, you could have figured it out in a heartbeat. As Paul is listing all the positive attributes of love, then he says in verse 8, he gives a negative there, charity never faileth. But, that next word has got to be but. No matter how you look at it, it's got to be but, because what Paul is talking about, he's talking about something opposed to charity. The word but there is an adversative conjunction. It's not like the word and, which is a coordinating conjunction. You know, you take the word and you're taking two different clauses and you're joining them together. They're both saying the same thing. But you put the word but in, that's an adversative conjunction, and it's taking that clause and this clause and butting them together. This is not the same as this. This is different from this. And so that's what he says there. And charity never faileth, but what he's about to say here is so important that we understand. Because we're going to get down here to some of these verses, and a lot of folks have missed the mark when it comes to the phrase, that which is perfect. A lot of folks have no idea what it means when the Bible says, that which is perfect. They have said it's Jesus coming back for the second time. I forget all the things that they've said, but they are nowhere near the mark. And the way we're going to figure this out is just keeping things in context. That's all we're going to do. Paul says in verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Love, he says, never fails. Prophecies fail. That's what he says. He's butting them together. Whether there be tongues, they will stop. But love will never stop. And whether there be knowledge, and this is talking about the gift of divine knowledge, of bringing about God's unrecorded truth, he said, now that is going to stop. Someday that's going to stop. But love, he says, will never cease. It'll never vanish away. Verse 9, for we know in part. Now, I don't know the Greek language. In fact, I don't know a Greek letter from a hen track, as I heard one brother say, and I thought that was pretty. If you ever looked at Greek, that's what it looks like. A chicken stepped in ink and just walked all over something. It's Greek to me. I don't know the Greek language, but every now and then, when I'm stuck on something, I'll look up the word, and I will find out how this word was used in that day. And you and I have been blessed in the fact that the language that the apostles wrote in and spoke in is now what they call a dead language. It's frozen in time. Whereas English today is constantly adapting, constantly changing, evolving. But the Koine Greek is what they spoke. It sort of just froze there. And so I can look back and see how that word was used. These words were used back then. And I can understand how they're used when Paul wrote this letter. It's so simple to understand. Now when Paul says, for we know in part. The word in there comes from the little word ek, E-K. And the word part is the little word meros. So Paul is saying, everything we know right now is ek meros. In other words, it's being dealt to us a little at a time. We get a little truth here. We get a little truth there. And of course, Paul deals with this in a lot of detail in the book of Ephesians, where he talks about the mystery that was hidden from the ages and so forth. But now Paul is saying the things that we know right now are only coming to us in segments. Remember, that's the ek meros, in parts. And we prophesy ek meros. What does that mean? We prophesy ek meros. How good's your Greek? Very good. The things that we prophesy, the things that we are teaching you, we're teaching you a little here and a little there. It's coming to us in parts. But when that which is perfect is come. Now the word perfect there, I looked that word up, and that comes from the word teleos. And it doesn't mean a person or a thing that is without fault. That's not what it means. It simply means something that is complete, like a novel that has finally been completed, or a building that was in construction, but they finally finished. It is teleos. And so notice the context here. Paul says, for we know ekmeros, and we prophesy ekmeros, but when that which is teleos is come, then that which is ekmeros shall be done away. What's he saying? What in the world is Paul talking about in these two verses? What was it that they were speaking and prophesying in part? Very good. The Word of God. Now, what would the teleos be? Very good. The completed Word of God. If I had a pie, just a pie, and I cut that thing up in, what, 8 slices? And I gave Michael a piece of the pie, and I gave this brother a piece of the pie, and I brought the rest of it up here and ate the rest of it myself. But if I brought it up here and I asked this brother, I said, what kind of pie was that? He said, it was apple pie. And I asked Michael, what kind of pie did you have? Apple pie. What would you assume the rest of the pie was that I had up here? Apple. Couldn't be nothing but apple. He had an ekmeros. He had an ekmeros. I had the teleon. Whatever the parts were, they made up the whole. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this, because what Paul is saying is when that which is perfect is come, when God's completed revelation is come, when it's here, then all these other things that have been coming to us in segments, they're going to be done away. We don't need them anymore. Why in the world will we need somebody to come in today and speak to us in prophetic utterances? Why would we need that? We don't need it. It's just totally unnecessary. Because we have the completed revelation of God's Word. Now, Paul gives 2 examples to explain what he just said. Look in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I've got a brand new granddaughter, and she says, Papa. I think that's all she says is Papa. And I love Papa, but that's all she says. No, she gibbers a lot. She jabbers and gibbers, and you might catch a word every now and then. But that's what Paul is talking about. When I was a child, I jabbered a lot. I spoke as a child. I talked baby talk. But when I became a man, I put away, or he said, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, Paul says, now I speak in a language you can comprehend. The second argument is, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know ekmeros, but then shall I know even also as I am known. And Paul just goes on to prove the same point over and over, that when God's completed revelation comes about, we will not no longer need these miraculous gifts that y'all are squabbling about, but one thing will be in place that's more important, and what is that? Love. That's going to abide with us. I had so